First John, friends, again, is about fellowship with God, especially the first half of the book. So in our past studies of First John, we looked at the reality of fellowship with God, the conditions for fellowship with God, knowing God through tests of fellowship, as He oftentimes tests us to see if we'll walk in fellowship with Him. And as you know, we're looking at right now, resisting the opponents while walking in fellowship. There are opposers in the Christian life that want to keep us out of fellowship. And chapter 2, verse 12 through 17 has been talking about these opposers. We look, first of all, as we think of this section, the assets within the body in verses 12 through 14. Who are the assets? They are the believers. They are the people who have been saved by grace. See, every member of the body of Christ is an asset, whether they're a babe, whether they're a strong young man or woman, or whether they possess relative maturity in grace. You are an asset in the body of Christ when you walk in fellowship with God. The Spirit of God will empower you. You will have victory in the Christian life. You will be an asset and a testimony for Jesus Christ when you do that. Secondly, we looked at the world and its philosophy versus the will of God in verses 15 through 17 last week by the grace of God. Believers were commanded to love God, to love one another, but not to love the world. Matter of fact, let's look at these verses again. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The reason John states not to love the world are three. He mentions them here. First of all, because all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. Thus the world and its system are under the direct influence and sway of the wicked one, Satan himself. And although we are in the world, we're not to be of the world. Our enemies tempt us through the lust of the flesh, as we mentioned here in verse 16, for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but this is of the world. So the second reason is because the world and its present pleasures are temporal in nature. They are passing away, verse 17. And the world is passing away, and the lusts that we have in this world are passing away with them. They're not eternal in nature, they are temporal in nature. Thus, we are to traffic in the eternal things. Well, Pastor, what is eternal? What are you referring to here? How about people? How about the will of God, as John goes on to say at the end of verse 17? But he who does the will of God abides forever, will remain. His works will follow him into eternity, and they will count in light of eternity. And that's why the world is not to be our friend. We're not to love the world, but we're to see ourselves set apart from the world. So we see again the assets within the body, the world and its philosophy versus the will of God. But what else does John want those he's writing to see in this passage? Well, how about the antagonists and God's provision against those antagonists? And that's what we want to see here in verses 18 through 27. And the first thing he gives them in verse 18 is a warning. He gives them a warning concerning the antagonists. And what's the warning? Look at verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. He begins this section by addressing the little children, the younger group of the people that were mentioned in verses 12 through 14, those newborn ones who are most susceptible to the influence when it comes to antagonism and those who oppose God's will in her life. Now, as to the timing here, he mentions that it is the last hour. The last hour. Now, what is this a reference to? As God's story has unfolded since creation, all history has looked forward to the coming of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. He has been promised through Scripture, and He came in John's day. John was His apostle. And that's why, as to the timing, John says, it is the last hour. Okay? Now, what does that mean in light of that? It means that Christ came to die on the cross for our sins, 1 John 1, 11 and 12. He came to His own Israel, and His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him. To them He gave, notice, the right or the authority to become what? Children of God, to those who do what? Believe in His name. God has made it simple, people to be saved by grace, to trust in Jesus Christ who died for you. He rose again. He's offering you new life in Christ. He'll forgive you of your sins. And it's as simple as trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved once and for all. But since John's writing, or since John's day, he's mentioning again, this is the last hour. Now, put a marker here and go in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This last, most recent dispensation, the dispensation of grace, is the last days. The last days before what? Before all hell breaks loose and judgment pours out on this planet. Okay? So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's read here a few verses, and we'll see some things, and we'll look in our scripture for this. And Paul, in his last letter he ever wrote to Timothy, who is the pastor in Ephesus, he writes to him and he tells him in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy 3, but know this, that in the last days, notice that phrase, again, it ties right in here with the last hour, they're in the last days, okay? Perilous times will come. We are in those last days, friends. That's the point here. Why? What are those days marked as? What are they going to be like? Let's keep reading. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Friends, that's a great wide description of our times, and you can see many of those things are true in our day, and I'm sure they were true in Paul's day when he wrote this as well. It was the last days, okay? Now notice about these people at this time, verse 5, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. In other words, they have outward ritual. They may be churchgoers, but they don't believe the truth of the Word of God. They don't believe what God's Word has to say. Although they're professing maybe Christ, and we're going to see these are the antagonists again that John is referring to in 1 John chapter 2, but they're not possessors of eternal life. Again, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power of being godly through the Holy Spirit and through the work of Christ. Paul says, from such people you're to turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into houses and they make captive gullible women, loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts. Again, they're in the flesh, they're in the lust. Okay, notice these people are always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm sure you've had an opportunity to talk to someone in your life when you explain the gospel over and over and over again. You want them to have knowledge of the truth, but oftentimes they just can't seem to grasp it. Why is that? It's because the Spirit of God hasn't brought them to the point where they're willing to just simply to believe and give up on everything they've ever been taught and to trust Jesus Christ alone. That's why. Okay. Notice the example, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres, these were the magicians who stood in Pharaoh's court, they resisted Moses and the teaching that he had to offer. If I find a chair, a couple together here. There's a couple right here. Okay? Notice, Jannes and Jambres, they resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Notice they're resistors of the truth. They're not embracers of the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. Okay? Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. They're not believers in Jesus Christ. And these are the kind of things that are you're going to see here in the last days, the latter days here, as we refer again, this last hour. Now, one of my commentaries stated that the last hour would be the last part of the last days, but that's hard because John wrote this in the beginning of the last days. But he says perilous times are coming here, at least in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So, thus there will be unsaved people who will rise up with false teaching of every kind in these last days. Okay, let's go back now, and we're going to see specifically who he has in mind here when he talks about this. As we're looking at, as to the antagonist, the manifestation, John says, first of all, the Antichrist is coming. Okay, verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Now, the Antichrist is the man of sin that Daniel, that Jesus, that Paul had referred to, and now John speaks of. John is the only one of these four men who calls him the Antichrist. Very interesting. And that's why, and that's because this word anti or anti has two meanings. What are these two meanings as we think of this word Antichrist? Or the next word in this paragraph is going to talk about the Antichrist, plural here, okay? Well, first of all, it's in reference to a substitute Christ. There's a man coming yet in the future who's going to claim to be the Christ. He's called the Antichrist. He's going to have a wound. He's going to suffer death. He's going to be raised back to new life, just like Jesus did. See? And we're going to study about him more and more as we look at the book of Revelation here in the future. Matter of fact, we studied about him when we looked at 2 Thessalonians. Put a marker here and let's go to 2 Thessalonians and let's read what Paul had to say about this man, even though he didn't call him the Antichrist. He called him the man of sin. And these are familiar verses here if you've been out for a while. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's jump into verses 3 and read. Well, let's start in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you. That is a reference to the rapture of the church. Our gathering together to Him. He's coming in the clouds to catch us off this planet. He says in verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by a letter, as if this letter had come from us, that the day of the Lord had come. The day of the Lord is the 1,007-year period of the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, which is yet future. The tribulation is a terrible time of trouble yet for the nation and for the world ahead. And then he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away or the catching away of the church comes first. And the man of sin, that's the Antichrist, is revealed. We won't know who he is until after the rapture of the church. He is the son of perdition, the man of sin. What does he do? He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the Antichrist. He is a substitute Christ. And he's going to have the world is going to fall all over him yet in the future. And he says in verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, reference to the Holy Spirit, that he may be revealed, the man of sin, in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, reference to Holy Spirit, will do so until the Holy Spirit Himself is taken out of the way. That's the rapture of the church when we're caught up to heaven. We're part of that. See? Then the lawless one will be revealed. Only then, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. The coming of the lawless one, notice now, is in accord or according to the working of Satan. He works hand with this fellow, with Satan. Satan actually indwells the Antichrist and gives him power to do tremendous, marvelous miracles, again, all allowed by God, to deceive people and to put himself up as this substitute Christ yet in the future. And he'll have all power, signs, and lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because why? Those that perish did not receive the love of the truth. Notice there's love towards the truth that they might be saved. What's that message? It's called the gospel. And that's why the Antichrist is coming. He is going to be, again, a substitute Christ. And he is going to manifest himself as that substitute Christ in the future. Okay? Now, but there's a second meaning here. What is that second meaning? Anyone who opposes Christ is Antichrist-like. Okay? That's the second meaning here. Anyone who opposes Christ. The Antichrist is also used to depict anyone who stands in opposition to Jesus Christ. So Satan's an Antichrist, and unbelievers that are not saved are really Antichrist, although they may not say that they're a substitute Christ, but they definitely oppose Christ. They don't want His word taught. Liberals today could be put in that category or whatever. Okay? The Antichrist is only one man. But since the fall, there has been many with a philosophy that that has been opposed to Christ and his philosophy in the world. Okay? Very, very interesting. So the second thing we want to see is that also John says, even now there are already many antichrists in the world. Okay? The philosophy of antichrist, the one who opposes Christ, has been manifest in every realm of this world. That's why we're not to love the world. We're not to love the things of the world. See? Well, give me some examples, Pastor. Well, let me give you a verse, first of all. You saw this verse. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God, and yet the whole world lies under the sway, the influence of the wicked one. Satan is the god of this world, and he has an influence on this world that is influencing everything and everyone around us. Give me some examples, would you? Here's some examples. How about this false philosophy? This philosophy that is behind all false religions is under the sway of the wicked one. Especially those who deny that Jesus Christ is God manifests in the flesh. And that attitude was already in the world. That was one of the things that he's going to talk about here in 1 John chapter 2. Matter of fact, go with me to chapter 4 for a minute. And notice, chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe every kind of teaching that comes down the pipe. See? But test the spirits. Try the spirits. Whether those spirits are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Those are the antichrist that oppose Christ. By this you know the Spirit of God. How do we know? Here's the test. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in this world. There are many who are opposed to Jesus Christ and deny that. And even some religions that I know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. The Mormons think that Jesus Christ's brother was Lucifer. They're brothers. I mean, that's not true. Not true. Okay, so I'm just going to name a few things there that's what they teach. Another aspect of this philosophy is behind the political agenda of nations that ban prayer or carrying a Bible in schools, but legitimize promiscuity via sex education and hand out condoms to our kids in school. That whole philosophy, again, is under the sway of the wicked one. Can you sense that? Things are upside down. This is crazy. Okay? This philosophy has also permeated the social strata of our nation, whereby many people openly indulge in alcohol and drugs as a means of escape from reality. Alcoholism is no longer a sin in many circles, as the Bible would see it, but a social sickness that has permeated the nation. The effect of drugs has numbed our young people to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit concerning their sins, concerning the need of true righteousness, and concerning the fact that they're going to be judged one day yet in the future. They are dulled to sleep by alcohol and drugs use, which seems to be everywhere, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay? Liberals say that mankind is intrinsically good. Let's remove all restraints, they say, concerning sex, drugs, and moral issues in society. And man will show his innate goodness. They put experience and situation ethics, they say, will determine what is right or what is wrong. Certainly not the Bible. That goes right in the face of what we believe. And all this has moved mankind deeper into sin and farther from God's holy standard, His Word. And I trust you sense that more and more. This can also be seen in the arts and music realm as well. The arts and music of today does not produce peace and harmony often. Sometimes I go to art museums and I look at this, what they call art, it's just like, you know, it's just chaos. How can this be art? Well, it's an expression, so they call it art. Or you could look at, some crazy rock group that's all dressed up and looking terrible and say, they're not presenting harmony and peace, they're just presenting chaos, and it's all over in our society today. Okay? No wonder the church is to be a called out assembly. When you got saved, God called you out of the world. Why? Because the world is under the sway of the wicked one. Now with that in mind, let's go to 2 Corinthians and let's look at some verses here. You know, people don't have to change their life to be saved. But when the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, enters their life, He is intent on changing your life for the better and conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. So let's just jump in here and look at verse 2 Corinthians 6:17. We'll just jump in there. Therefore, God says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. God receives us in Christ first and foremost. If you believe the message of the cross, you are saved by God's amazing grace. You are in Christ. God the Father accepts the Son, and He accepts you in His Son. But now He wants to change your life. He's changed your destiny. Now He wants to transform your life. So there's this admonition to come out and be separate, says the Lord. Touch not what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, believers, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God wants us to live holy lives by His amazing grace. Look at this verse. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God did not call us to uncleanness. No. He called us to be holy, to be separate. He called us out from the world so that we'd have that right attitude. How about this verse, 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, you be holy because I am holy. And if we're identifying with God, He wants that in our Christian life. He wants us to be different from the rest of the world. Go with me to 1 Peter and look at another verse there. Or two or three. 1 Peter. 2. Well, let's look at 2:2 to start with. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And we're sanctified by the washing of the water by the Word. Jesus prayed, sanctify them through Thy truth, Father. Thy Word is truth. Thus, as we take in the Word of God, we will be set apart more and more in our progressive experiential sanctification. Jump to verse 9. Peter tells those he's writing to, listen, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy, set-apart nation, even though he calls people out individually. See? You are His own special people. And for that reason, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God wants to use clean vessels. And if you're a clean vessel, God will use you. God will use me. Now notice, who were once not a people, before we were saved, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. How? Through Jesus Christ, who died for us. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, notice, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. They want to capture you, that soul of yours, okay? Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. God wants us to be holy. He wants us to be set apart. He wants us to be lights and testimonies for Him in this dark world. Thus, God has called you and enabled you to be His witness and light to a lost and dying world. The world that we live in, your neighbors, your sphere of influence, where you work. God saved you from sin's penalty and has given you the Holy Spirit to empower you to live for Him who died for you. Now, because of this high calling, you are in a spiritual conflict again and facing some real enemies, aren't you? Temptation comes from the devil, okay? He walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He makes indirect attacks by using the world to tempt your flesh, or he makes direct attacks to tempt your flesh and to go in a direction contrary to the will of God. And although we live in the world, we're not to be of the world in our thinking. We're to be, as Peter mentioned, pilgrims and strangers just passing through. We're set our affection on things above. We're to walk as God would have us to walk in this world. Okay? Thus, because of these opponents, there is an antagonism to walking in fellowship with God. And that's why Satan is behind that antagonism. Enemy number one, enemy number two, enemy number three. We have these enemies, and they're mentioned right here as we go back now to 1 John chapter 2 in the passage that we're studying here tonight. Okay? But walking in fellowship with God is what the first half of 1 John is all about. So John sets forth some principles in chapter 2 to those who he is writing to on how to resist these opponents while we walk in fellowship with God. Remember, your assets within the body of Christ are to stop loving the world. Remember your assets. Remember what God has done for you. Stop loving the world. Thus, if we have identified with Christ to be saved from hell, let's keep following Him to live this holy life that God wants us to live. Look back at 1:7. 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we will have this fellowship one with the other." That's vertical fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from sin when we walk in the light, when we walk in fellowship with Him. Thus, we need to learn to abide in Christ, to depend upon us. He's placed us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And John has told us in John 15, "If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, you can ask what you desire, and it shall be done to you." An amazing verse that you should put to memory. If you abide in Me, Jesus said. The word abide means to remain. God has placed us into Christ, connected us to Christ, and He wants us to abide or remain connected with Him. But that's one part of the equation. Here's another. "And My words now abide in you." So as you tap into the Word of God and download or upload the Word of God into your thinking, getting your brain washed regularly and so that it can transform you, you are now on praying ground. You can now ask what you desire, but if His Word is abiding in you, this asking should be in, and your desire should be according to His will. In other words, you don't abide in Christ to say, "Lord, I'm going to the casino tonight. I'd like to win big. Would you answer that prayer?" God says, "No, that's totally selfish. That's not My will for you. Here's a few more trials. I'll give you a couple of these." We don't want those, Lord, you know? And that's how it usually works. But the trials, again, wind us on our back with God tracks on our chest, and we finally look up and see the Lord is there. We draw near to Him. He draws near to us. We start to abide again. His Word begins to abide in you, and you're on your way to grow. That's how that works. For you, and it works the same way for me, by God's amazing grace. Look at chapter 2, verse 6 here, about abiding. "He who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk just as Jesus walked." And that's why when we're walking with Jesus, and His Word is abiding in you, we're walking and doing the things that Jesus would have us to do. Look at verse 14. "I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. And the Word of God," notice, "abides in you." Where do we get strength from? Letting the Word of God abide in you. Do you see the power that this verse has? I challenge you to memorize this verse. Put it in your memory bank and realize, you know, you're to abide in Christ. You're in Him positionally, but you need to practically abide there. And you need to let His Word abide in you. You're now on praying ground to ask. And He will, "It shall be done for you," because you'll be asking according to the will of God, as He would have you to pray. That's the whole thing. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Third point, though, as we go back to 1 John chapter 2, those with anti-Christ philosophy departed from apostolic truth. That's what he's going to teach us here in these next few verses. Okay, those with antichrist philosophy and they're thinking departed from apostolic truth. Look at verse 19. John says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or revealed that none of them were of us." Okay? Now, in the early church, there was only one body of true believers that began in the Jerusalem assembly. And that's why you need to think about this for a minute. before we jump to conclusions and say, if someone leaves our church, does that mean they're an antichrist? No! Doesn't mean that, okay? Not necessarily. I'll answer that in just a minute here. But there was this one body of believers, the Jerusalem Assembly. And from that assembly, other churches were established. As persecution came on that church, people scattered. And local churches were established, like the seven churches in Revelation, we're teaching on Sunday morning. The gospel eventually came to America, and here we have a local church. Same way, the Word of God has gone out. People have preached and shared the gospel. Okay? But error, friends, has sprouted from the church because the enemy of God does not sleep. You know that, don't you? Look at this verse. Be sober. Don't sleep. Be sober. Be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, he walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And if he can't keep you from getting saved, he wants to keep you from living the Christian life or put you on a track into some error. Okay? And we saw that's exactly what he wants to do. Notice what Jesus said about him. You are of your father the devil. Here, this was a reference to the Pharisees that he was speaking to. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Notice, no truth in the devil. When he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. And that's why these Pharisees who opposed Jesus Christ, they were antichrist, right? Why? Because they were of your father the devil. Amazing that there are a lot of people, even in cloth, with their collar turned around, who are really opposing the work of Jesus Christ. We need to be very discerning. We need to be very wise in what we believe and what we understand. Ephesians 4 tells us in verse 27, not to give place to the devil. Now this is directed to believers. Don't let Satan put his foot in the door in your life as you compromise some way. Don't do that. Okay? And again, these verses in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice, we don't fight, we just stand against his wiles and his methods. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this present, against spiritual hosts and wickedness in high or in heavenly places. This is a spiritual, angelic conflict. From within the church of God has come an attitude of the enemy that views things differently. Why is that? Because not all were saved that joined a church. Okay? There are tares among the wheat, Jesus said. Not all Israel was spiritual Israel. Paul said, thus not all professors of Christ are possessors of Jesus Christ. Okay? Look at 2:19 again. They went out from us, and this is the word they is in reference to the antagonist, to the Antichrist. See? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, John says, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, that they might be revealed for what they really believed and embraced, that none of them were of us. Okay? And that's why, friends, doctrine divides. It really does. It always has and it always will. Notice again the they of this verse. Wherever the truth of God is being preached, there will be satanic opposition and on his part, hopeful division. You need to think about that. That's absolutely true. Does Satan care that if some liberal church is preaching some liberal thing? They don't care about that at all. But he wants to put his sights on those who are preaching the gospel, who are standing on the truth, who are leading people to Jesus Christ so that they can be saved. He wants to nullify that group. And guess who's at the head of the list? I am, because I'm the teacher of the Word of God here. Okay? Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 10. Now, this again doesn't mean if someone leaves the church or left our church that they're not saved or they are an antichrist. Now, they might be, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Okay? But as John views those who had left and then perpetuated the lies of the enemy, this indicated they were never on board doctrinally in the first place. And that's why in Matthew 10, notice, these are some powerful words here that Jesus states. Matthew 10, 34. This is a passage on discipleship, but verse 34 says, "But whoever denies me," verse 34, "do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." Stop right there. Well, isn't that a contradiction to what it says in Luke, that he came to bring peace? He did. The gospel is the gospel of peace, and when individuals embrace Christ by faith, they can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But here he's talking about, if you get saved in your family, and I got saved in my family, there was some antagonism because my family didn't believe the way I believed. And right away there was some opposition. Verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword," Jesus said. Wow. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Why? Because you have taken a position on the truth, and since Jesus has a sway over the whole world, and we're in this spiritual conflict here, there's going to be some opposition. There's not going to always be peace and harmony in light of that. And that's what you need to be aware of that, okay? Division and separation over doctrine, although it is difficult and hard, has always been the means of purity of doctrine within the church of God. Because if a church is not holding to the truth, and yet there's a faction in that church that is holding to the truth, there's usually a division in that church so that one group goes this way and the other group goes this way, but hopefully the truth is preserved somewhere. That's how that works. And that's hard. We've had a split. We've had some issues in the past. Very, very difficult. Okay, division and separation over doctrine, although it is difficult and hard, has always been the means of purity of doctrine within the church of God. God has used that. And although He's grieved over believers, and oftentimes the cults from today have sometimes sprung up from true believing churches in the past. That's a sad thing to say, but that's absolutely true. Go back to 1 John now, again, chapter 2. Again, verse 19. John says, those antichrists went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But since they saw fit to go out and to leave, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They had a different philosophy, a different thinking. They were not thinking based upon the truth of the Word of God. Okay? Okay, so we see now that God now has made some provision against these antagonists in verses 20 and verse 21. Let's look at those verses. He says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you did not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." What are the provisions? Well, the first provision is the anointing of the Holy One is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit. Notice what it says right there in verse 20. "And because of Him, you can know," and notice this phrase, we're going to see it over and over again, "all things." Now, does that mean we're omniscient? No, it doesn't mean we're omniscient. And that's why, as we look at this and as we understand this, this anointing from the Holy One, what does that word anointing mean? I put it on your handout there. It's the word charisma. And it means, this is from the Old Testament now, anything smeared on an unguent or an ointment, usually prepared by the Hebrews from oil and aromatic herbs. Anointing was the inaugural ceremony for priests in the Old Testament. They were anointed before they could serve God and the people in the temple and in the tabernacle. To anoint them for service in the tabernacle and in the temple. Here is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God that every believer receives at the moment of salvation. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And who is that anointing? It's the Holy Spirit Himself. Okay? The Holy Spirit Himself. Now, Christ spoke of this anointing the night before He was betrayed in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 through 16. And I just put a general statement on your bottom of your page there. Let's go to John 14. Let's look at these passages to see again what Jesus taught concerning the coming Holy Spirit and His ministry as a provision against the antagonists. Okay? John 14. And many of you are familiar with these passages, but let's read them anyways and take a few moments to look at them. John 14, verses 16 and 17. This takes place in the upper room discourse the night before Christ was going to go to the cross. He says, I will pray the Father. And he had now just told his disciples, I'm going away. I'm going to die. I'm going back to heaven. They were just devastated. What are we going to do? He says, well, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to pray the Father, and He's going to give you another Helper, just like me, that He may abide with you forever. Notice, His abiding will be as long as they will be on the earth. Okay? He's going to abide with them forever. Okay? That He may abide with you forever. Verse 17, He is the Spirit of truth. Now notice, this is going to be in contrast to the lies of the Antichrist. He is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Unbelievers do not have this Spirit, because it neither sees Him, nor do they know Him. But He says to His disciples, but you know Him, for He dwells with you, and He will be in the future in you. Okay, there's this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which would come in the future. Okay? He goes on to say, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. There's a promise of eternal life. Okay? Let's look at verse 26 of this chapter. As He speaks a number of times about the Holy Spirit, He reveals more and more truth about what the Holy Spirit is going to do for them. Verse 26. But the Helper, and He identifies who this Helper is, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name. Notice now, He will teach you. What's He going to teach you? Notice this next phrase. All things. There's that phrase again. Teach you all things and bring to your remembrance. What? Here it is again. All things that I said to you. Now, does that mean, again, that we know everything about everything? No. It means that the Holy Spirit has come to live within us, to indwell us, to teach us about the very things God wants us to know to live the Christian life. The things that He taught His disciples. Okay? Very, very important. Thus, the Helper will be crucial for the believer after the Lord's departure. God the Father will send Him, He says, in My name. He will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, these disciples had been taught by Christ for 3.5 years. They had information overload in their minds. But Christ was going away. Who would now lead them and who would now teach them all things that they needed? Well, the Holy Spirit. He would be their inner tutor to teach them the things of Christ. As a matter of fact, the all things He had taught them, even the things they had forgotten, He would teach them. Okay? Thus, He would lead them to understand the truth of Scripture and to comprehend the truth of Scripture. Okay? That's why the anointer's objective is to teach you all things, 1 John 2 told us. 1 John 2:20 told us that. Let's look at chapter 15 here. Verse 26. Verse 26 and verse 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, again, notice that phrase, who proceeds from the Father, His objective will be to testify and to tell you of Me. Okay? To tell you of Me. Verse 27. And you also will have the ability through His empowerment to bear witness, to be good witnesses in the future. Why? Because you've been with Me from the beginning, and My Spirit now is going to live within inside of you. Okay? Now, He mentions the Spirit as well in chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, but I mentioned those already. So let's go to 16, 12 through 15. Let's read this section. Jesus is still talking to His disciples, and He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them, you cannot understand them at this time. Why? Because it would take the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to teach Him them the truth. That's why. And He knew that the Spirit of God would not come until the day of Pentecost. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, notice, He will guide you into all truth, For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He's going to even show you some prophecy in the future. Obviously, the book of Revelation, the things that Paul taught, things about the rapture, that they didn't know anything about. Okay? That would all be taught through the Holy Spirit's ministry in the age of grace. Verse 14, his objective is to glorify me. For he will take of what is mine and he will declare it to you, teach it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and he will declare it unto you. Thus, John here is referring again to this teaching. John wrote the book of John, and he wrote 1 John. You're going to have an anointing here, an anointing from the Holy One, and it's a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. No wonder we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but to be filled with or controlled with the Spirit of God. This all begins again, friends, when we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We become a brand new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. See? And that's why, turn with me now to 1 Corinthians, as I put that on your handout as well. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul takes a run at this very same teaching, and we'll get to letter B there in just a minute. I jumped the gun here on my trigger. In just a minute here. But Paul makes another run at this very thinking here in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. Notice what Paul says. In reference to the unbeliever, but the natural man, he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why is that? Because they, the things of the Spirit of God, are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they, the things of the Spirit of God, are only spiritually discerned or understood. Unless, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be able to understand that. Thus, you need to be anointed from the Holy Spirit, and you got that the moment you were saved. You have the ability. But the natural man, the unsaved, does not have that ability. Verse 15. But he who is spiritually minded or dominated by the Spirit has the ability to judge, to discern, to come to right conclusion about all things. There's that phrase again, all things. Notice how the Spirit of God wants you to have that ability to come to right conclusions in your Christian life. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. No one can really figure you out. They think you're nuts. Okay? For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Thus, we need the very Holy Spirit of God and his anointing in our life to know the things of God. Because we don't know those things by nature, do we? So again, what does it mean by this all things? It doesn't mean that we're omniscient in any means of the word. It means that by the Holy Spirit's illumination, we can come to right conclusions as we look to the Lord, depending upon him for guidance and illumination. Since he knows all things, and I'm in tune with him, he will give me spiritual insight into the things I need to know as long as I am in right relationship to him. Matter of fact, right here in 1 Corinthians 2, look at verse 9. Notice what it says here. This verifies that. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them. Why is that? Because the natural man has not been anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's why. Keep reading. But God has revealed them to us. How did he do that? Through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, even the deep things of God. And we talked about the deep things of Satan on Sunday. Here's the deep things of God. The Spirit of God can bring you to those deep things. You have to be in tune with them, though. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? That's true. Even so, no man knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. That's why we're not to love that world. But we receive the Spirit who is from God. That's the Holy Spirit. Why? That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We need to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. And every believer has that anointing the moment they believe the message of Christ. The Spirit of God came within you. You were anointed. You didn't feel it, but it's true. Why? Because the Word of God tells you it's true. That's why. And that's why you need to believe that. And that's why when things are explained through the Scriptures, and if you have the same Spirit I have, and the same Spirit that wrote this book, we can come to similar conclusions. See? And I'll talk about that a little bit more as we get on here, but I just want to mention that. Second point there is, though, is knowing the truth of God. 1 John 2:21. Let's go there. So, what is it that's going to keep us against and protect us from these antagonizers? Number one, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that we can know all things. And number two, verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. Notice that. The truth. See? But because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Why? Because if the Spirit of God is in it, He's the Spirit of truth, not of lies, not of errors. And that's why that truth there is a very key. The reference to that word truth is the unchanging truths of the Word of God. Believers have now the Spirit of truth, and they have the truth itself here in scriptural form. And now the antagonists were not into the truth, friends. They were into lies, as John is going to tell us. Half-truths, and that's oftentimes what's peddled, but half-truths are half-lies. And if there's any falseness in them, they're not true to the Word of God. Okay? Let's read again. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, the word know here means to perceive or understand. We're to perceive and understand the truth. No lie has its source in the truth, only the truth of God. And thus the Holy Spirit's principal job or mission is to reveal the truth concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's why the gospel is so important. When you give people the gospel, you are giving them the truth of the Word of God. The Spirit of God can take that truth. It is the power of God into salvation. And people are going to be challenged by it. They may reject what you have to say, but that truth will never return to the Lord void. You will accomplish what He wants in that person's life, and you need to just keep preaching the truth of it by God's grace. Okay? Satan's objective now is to undermine that teaching any way he can. He doesn't want people to get saved or to be spiritually minded so they can victoriously live the Christian life by faith. And that's why now the truth of Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is God's Son manifest in the flesh. Let's read the next verse. Who is a liar, reference to these antichrists again, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist who denies the Father and who denies the Son. Whoever denies the Son, if you deny Him, does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So He's telling them that what the truth of Scripture has to say, and if you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you're going to see the truth. And that's what the Spirit of God wants to take you into truth. I want to teach you the truth of the Word of God by God's amazing grace as well. Okay? Now, the truth of Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is God's Son manifest in the flesh, who came to save us from our sins. Matter of fact, look at chapter 1 again. Notice how John starts this epistle out again by telling us who Jesus Christ is. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. God has come down to us in the person of God the Son. And that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you that you may have fellowship with us. That's vertical. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. They're one and the same. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He's perfectly truth, no error. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, but walk in darkness, guess what? We're lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we can have fellowship one with the other, vertical fellowship, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us or keeps on cleansing us from sin as we walk in the light of God's Word. You see, friends, the spirit of Antichrist opposes that proclamation. That's why John stated it right at the beginning of this epistle, this was the issue that he was wrestling with the people that he was trying to protect. These opponents, these antagonists were coming in and denying that Jesus was the Christ. See? And that's why the spirit of Antichrist opposes that proclamation. He wants to be the Christ. That's the issue here. But the spirit of Antichrist proposes lies about the true Christ. Okay, and that's my next point right here. The lies the antagonists peddle in verses 20 through 27. Look at 22 and 23 again. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? There obviously were people who were denying that. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, he says. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Liars are those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. Okay? That person is the essence of Antichrist because he opposes the message and denies both the Father and the Son. If you deny the Son as the Christ sent from God, guess what? You're denying the Father as well. But if you acknowledge the Son, you have the Father also. You can't know the true God without knowing God the Son. Okay? Secondly, well, first thing, they deny that Jesus is the Christ. But secondly, they deny the faith. How do they deny the faith? Verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Verse 24, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, remains in you, you will also abide in the Son and the Father. Okay? Now this whole thinking here and this climax of the fact you can't deny Jesus as the Christ, you're not to deny the faith. These are the things that were taught to these people from the beginning. You're to remain under that teaching, he says. You're to hang on there. Okay? And that's why he says in verse 24, therefore, these things being so, here's John's command to let that teaching abide in you, which you heard from the beginning of your salvation. That which convinced you to believe and to be saved in the first place. That being the truth of the Word of God. It is the truth of the Word that the Holy Spirit has revealed to you that will keep you and preserve you from the lies of Satan, the lusts of the flesh, and the worldly things that you face every day. Those are the enemies, the three enemies that we face. So let's go back and look at some portions of Scripture here now. We're running out of time here. We'll look at a couple of them. Go back to Ephesians 1 here. We can't look at all these, but look at a few of them. Ephesians 1. Paul's prayer for these saints who have gotten saved. 1:15 through 20. I therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What are you praying for, Paul? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him. Okay? That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. All this is according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Notice Paul here prays that they might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge, again, of Jesus Christ, that you might know who He is and know God the Father's plan. Look at chapter 3, Paul's prayer here for apprehension of this in verses 13 through 21. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my difficulties and my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he's going to pray, to whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. What are you praying for, Paul, here? What do you want of these saints? That God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Friends, do you need strength in your Christian life? Amen. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's how He's there. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, you may have grown some, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prays that these saints would be filled with the fullness of God. And he says, now to him who is able to do this, to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. But notice, this is all going to be according to the power that works in us. That's Holy Spirit power. By him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What a tremendous prayer this is here in Ephesians 3, 13 through 21. Let's look at one more, Colossians 1. Paul prays that his saints that he's ministered to would know Jesus Christ and know the will of God in their life. Colossians 1. And friends, these are my prayers for you. 1:9, he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you, saints at Colossae, and to ask, here's my request, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, that your life will be fully pleasing to Him, that you would be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Wow, what a prayer, huh? Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And you might give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. But I again focus you back on verses 9 and 10 and 11. Again, it's the Word of God, an understanding of the Word of God through the Holy Spirit that will really strengthen you for the days to come. And that's why in Colossians 3:16, he says here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Again, he's pointing them where? Back to the faith. Okay? He doesn't want them, he wants them, they do not deny that Jesus is the Christ. They must believe that. Because if they don't believe that, they're denying the faith. He's pointing them back to Scripture again and again and again. And thirdly here, that these false deceivers seek to deceive the faithful in Christ. Let's go back and look at this as our time is running out here rapidly. Now, in light of undermining faith, let's look at verse 24 again. Therefore, let that abide or remain in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. These antagonists were trying to undermine their faith, even to the fact that some had probably lost sight of the fact that they were going to be saved. They began to doubt their salvation. So John encourages them, verse 25, this is the promise that He's promised us. What is it? Eternal life. God has promised us that we can have eternal life. Okay? Very, very important. Thirdly, though, they seek to deceive the faithful in verses 26 and 27. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Notice those are those antichrists. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things that is true and is not a lie, just as it has been taught you, you will abide in Him. Again, verse 26, Paul is writing because false teachers attempted to deceive these believers or distort them from the truth of Scripture. And some were falling for this truth. And that's why he writes this letter. He wants them to enjoy fellowship with God. Don't be undermined. There are opponents in the Christian life. Don't you fall for it. You have the truth of Scripture. Okay? The anointing you received from God when you were saved, it continues to abide with you, verse 27. He brings them back to this anointing work of the Holy Spirit of God here again. Thus the Holy Spirit not only seeks not only to teach you the truth, but it seeks to expose error when error is taught. See, and that's why you need to be discerning. If you have the Spirit of God, and if I have the Spirit of God, and if the Spirit of God wrote this book, when I teach, if it's inconsistent, you have the Spirit of God that can say, hey, wait a minute. I don't know if that's exactly right. And if you feel that way, come up and talk to me. Maybe I haven't explained something clearly. I want to be right. I want to be right. Okay, and that's why this verse goes on to say, verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And notice it says, you do not need that anyone teach you. Now, there's an interesting phrase, okay? That anyone teach you. Since the Holy Spirit seeks to teach you the truth and expose error, and because of the Holy Spirit's permanent indwelling and teaching ministry in every believer, you do not need that anyone teaches you. Now, does this statement nullify other passages that say we need to be taught the Word of God by men? I say it does not. It does not do that. It can't, because other passages state that elders are to teach the Word of God over and over and over again. Let me show you just a couple of them here. Go with me to James 3, just to go left. We'll backtrack a little bit here. We're just going after this idea of teaching here. James 3:1 says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Obviously, this was a gift in the early church, knowing that those teachers are going to receive the stricter judgment for what they teach. God's going to be harder on them than on those who are taught. So don't seek that gift unless God has called you and provides you and seems like He pushes you into that office. Okay? Look at Hebrews chapter 5, back up there. The writer of Hebrews says to these Hebrew believers in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers yourself, they weren't because they hadn't grown, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have become meat of milk and not solid food. That's why they hadn't grown as they should. They weren't in right relationship to the Holy Spirit. They were under tremendous pressure to go back to the temple and animal sacrifice, and some were. See, and they weren't growing and they weren't going on in their Christian life as they should. Back up to Titus. We'll look at maybe one or two more here. Titus, let's go left here a little bit. Titus chapter 1. When Paul sent Titus to the Isle of Crete, he gave him a purpose in going. 1:5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. What are these elders going to do? Well, they oversee and they teach. He gives the credentials if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, knelt, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Notice, his job is to hold fast to the faithful word as he has been taught. Notice, teachers had to be taught first so they can now pass it on to others, and elders need to have that gift, that he may be able by sound doctrinal teaching both to exhort and convince those who will contradict. Because there's many adversaries, there's many insubordinate antichrist. What could you mention right there? Okay, let's go to 1 Timothy. Back up another book or so here. I just mention this because over and over the New Testament teaches to teach the Word. Okay? 1 Timothy 1:3. Paul writes to Timothy and says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, Timothy, you're to remain in Ephesus that you may charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Notice, this is teaching going on here. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, a good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Okay? Just want to show you that. 4:6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. Look at verse 11. These things command and teach. Verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, to the teaching. Dave, continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and you will be able to save those who hear you. Second tense salvation in their Christian life as you teach the Word of God. 5:17, look there. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. That's teaching. Okay, friends? How about 6, 2, and 3? Those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. And if anyone teaches otherwise, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords to godliness, he's proud, doesn't know nothing, he's obsessed with disputes, on and on we can go. Let's go back now. 2 John. Okay? So teaching is definitely a gift that men have in the church today. But teaching must be in accord with what the Holy Spirit meant when it came upon men to write God's Word. That's what it means. It means that what is taught must be in accord with what the Holy Spirit meant when He came upon men to inspire them to write God's Word. And that's why sometimes, you know, I read a passage of Scripture and I go, what is that passage saying? You ever read a letter or something maybe picked up from one of your ancestors or some kind of an old letter and picked it up and you read this letter and you read a paragraph and you wondered, you know, I'd like to talk to this person because I'm not sure what that paragraph has to say. If I could just talk to the author of that, I'd know what he meant. Now, we can't do that exactly, but since we have the Spirit of God, and since the Spirit of God wrote the Word of God, we can go to the Lord and we can pray and seek God's will. That's my job. And say, Lord, what does this passage exactly mean? And since I have the Spirit and you have the Spirit, we should be on the same page and we should be able to get the meaning of what is taught by God's amazing grace to do that. And that's why God's Word is oftentimes like that. Difficult sometimes to understand, but remember that we have the Holy Spirit's anointing to teach us, to lead us into the truth and not into error. And although we don't always understand the exact meaning of every portion, we can have confidence that He will never lead us into error or a lie about anything. He is the Spirit of truth. Not here. Isn't that what 1 John 2:27 says? Look there. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. You do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same, the Holy Spirit's anointing teaches you concerning all things, and what He teaches is true, and it is not a lie, just as He has taught you, you will then abide in Him. Okay? So what have we seen tonight as we've looked at this passage? It has not been the easiest passage in the world, but I trust that you followed along with what we've seen. Well, I would say, number one, we live in the last days. Days of great deception and great apostasy. The Antichrist, the man of sin, is coming soon to this planet. But if you're saved, you'll never know who he is because we'll be in heaven when he appears. But if you're not saved, you'll face him. You'll be under his dominion. But the world is already full of antichrists or antichrist-like philosophies that are designed to deceive and to lead us into error. But secondly, God has provided the anointing of the Holy Spirit to teach us the truth, to empower us concerning all things that He wants us to know and do. That's what you can depend upon that. Thus, are you in tune with the Holy Spirit? Are you depending upon the Lord for victory in your Christian life? Thirdly, God has given us His truth. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, it's a light unto my path. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. Are you reading and meditating upon the Word of God? Or do you just come here on Wednesday and Sunday and let me do all the work? I mean, you should be reading. You need to spend time in the Word of God. As you do that, God will show you things that maybe He hasn't even shown me yet, because you have the Holy Spirit. He can show you. That's why you should at least read ahead. So you kind of read those passages on Sunday and Wednesday. You're already familiar. Read it in a couple of translations if you have it. Then come out and hear what I have to say and see if it sounds logical. And it goes along with exactly what the Bible has to say. But the fourth thing, again, our job is to abide in Christ, isn't it? If we are to have the victory He has provided, we are to walk by faith in His eternal Word. By God's grace, that's what I want for the people here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. You've all had the anointing of the Spirit if you're saved by grace. You have the ability to be led in truth not an heir. God wants to lead you and guide you, and I want to help you in that regard. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your eternal word and for your Son. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. As John is concerned about the antagonists, the opponents, that he wants the saints to resist. Some were succumbing, and some were even leaving the assembly, which indicated they didn't believe apostolic truth in the first place. They had deviated. They had gone down dead-end streets. Father, we do not want that to happen here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. By your grace, humble my heart that I might be willing to admit when I'm wrong and to be corrected, Father, and to be led by the Spirit of God. May each person here have the same attitude. And we ask, Father, that we just be willing to bow before you in our Christian life, and just that you could encourage our hearts with these things. We thank you again for your Son and for his Word. In Jesus' name, amen.